The reading is from John chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Or did he? How exactly does the cross of Jesus Christ work? How does it work? How does Jesus save us by dying? Specifically, who exactly was Jesus dying for when he died on the cross? That hymn says he died for his precious bride. And what has that fairly abstract theological question got to do with Highfields Church seeking to spread a passion for Jesus in Cardiff in 2021? They're important questions, they're tricky questions, and they're up for grabs this evening as we carry on our series looking at these doctrines of amazing grace. Now, just a little spoiler for where we're going. If you're happy to sing the words of the church's one foundation, we could have sung that tonight. We've sung it before. But if you're happy to sing these famous words by Samuel Stone, then maybe unbeknownst to you, you've unwittingly affirmed the doctrine of definite atonement, which is what we're looking at this evening. Redeemed by his blood, exploring definite atonement. Now, this kind of quote-unquote systematic theology may seem a little bit indulgent and in-house kind of theological navel-gazing, but actually it's my hope that our studies would be as profound as the subject matter that they are. And in fact, quote-unquote reformed theology is not so in-house after all. It was a couple of years ago when the best-selling secular newspaper Time magazine had a front-page spread entitled 10 Ideas That Could Change the World. And idea number 3, front page of Time magazine, the new Calvinism. And it referred to people like John Piper and Al Mohler from Southern Seminary, who are spearheading a renewed conviction in God's sovereignty and the doctrines we've been looking at over the last few weeks. So we've missed out for a few weeks. Last time, just to kind of recap, if you weren't here, we explored the doctrine of total depravity, which we saw tells us that, no, human beings aren't as bad as we possibly could be. And in fact, we can actually do some commendable things, fantastic. But rather that every single person is tainted by sin in every part. And total depravity leads to total inability. Outside of the powerful, amazing grace of Jesus Christ, his sovereign work, we can do nothing to save ourselves. So that was week one. Week two, we then explored unconditional election. And we saw that despite human beings' helpless state, we're hopeless on our own, there is hope. Because before the creation of the world, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. Not because of their foreknown merit or their faith, but purely because of his sovereign goodness and his grace. That's what we've seen in our last couple of weeks of study. If you've missed them, you can catch up online on our YouTube channel. Well, today, this evening, we're thinking about the cross. And the planner for this evening, we looked at the cross last week with my father, we're looking at it again this evening, we can't study the cross enough. The plan tonight, firstly, to introduce the topic of definite atonement, then we'll look at its biblical basis, then its wideness, and then we'll have some applications as we close. And as in previous weeks, I'll produce a little handout for those taking notes and some blanks to fill in if you need to keep going and are a bit tired after a busy weekend. So, firstly, introducing definite atonement. Introducing definite atonement. What's popularly referred to as limited atonement. Now, it's probably fair to say that among Christians, even Reformed evangelical Christians, if those categories mean things to you, maybe you're happy with the other 4 points that we'll be looking at over the course of the few weeks, but maybe limited atonement or definite atonement is the most controversial or confusing one. I have several pastor and preacher and Christian friends who I respect for lots and lots of reasons who are not so sure about the doctrine we're looking at tonight. And I want from the very outset to therefore seek to approach the doctrine with grace and with humility. If good Christian brothers and sisters don't agree with us on some topics, that's fine. We can be united in Christ. And here at Highfield Church, it's just worth underlining, we don't have a party line on limited or definite atonement. I know there's a variety of views amongst the leadership and the membership of the church on this doctrine. We don't insist you have to subscribe exactly all the way down to this to become a member. But it's worth being clear that this is part of the theological architecture or the worldview that shapes the way we see and the way we teach God's word. And so it's rightly that we occasionally examine it in close detail, maybe to change the analogy, to take off the glasses that most of our lives we just simply look through in our study of the world or the study of the Bible. We take the glass off occasionally and we give them a good, clean and close-up look. And that's really the plan for this evening. Most of the time, as I say, we look through the doctrine. Tonight we're looking at it. But I guess fundamentally, we're thinking about the cross of Jesus, basically tonight. The cross of Jesus, it's amazing to do that. And it would be an absolute tragedy if our meditation on Jesus Christ and him crucified led to being more divisive than uniting. And so it's very much my prayer that wherever you lean or land on this topic, tonight together we would marvel afresh at what Jesus Christ has done for us and his finished work. Well, that's the kind of bit of introduction, but before we get into business with the text, you've noticed, as I say, I haven't called it limited atonement, but definite atonement. Not limited, but definite. Now, why have I changed the terms? Well, personally speaking, I don't particularly find the language of limited atonement very helpful. The problem, you see, is when you hear the phrase limited atonement, the emphasis seems to go on the adjective rather than on the noun. The adjective limited rather than on the noun atonement. And so what really should be celebrated as a lavish, glorious, extravagant display of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, instead the focus seems to be on the kind of clippedness of it and the reducedness and the truncated and the limitedness of it, we think. And just to be absolutely clear at the very outset, when people talk about limited atonement, if you've ever heard that phrase before, they don't for a minute, or they shouldn't for a minute, mean that Jesus' death and his value, the value of Jesus' death was limited. Absolutely not. Jesus was and is the eternal Son of God. Now, Peter rightly refers to Christians having been bought with the precious blood of Christ. There's nothing unlimited about its value. And even John Owen, in his monumental defense of limited atonement, a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, writes the following. It was then, and this is a quote on the screen, it was then the purpose and intention of God that his Son should offer a sacrifice of infinite worth, value and dignity, sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man and woman, if it had pleased the Lord to employ it to that purpose. Yea, and of all other worlds also, if the Lord should freely make them and would redeem them. Sufficient, we say then, was the sacrifice of the world for the redemption of the whole world and for the expiation of all. So Christ's atonement is and was of infinite value, unlimited value of the cross of Christ. It would have been sufficient to save every single person who ever existed, past, present, future. The key issue, the key question that the doctrine tonight we'll be looking at looks into is, what was God's intent at the cross? What was God planning when Jesus died? And the doctrine of limited or definite, which is the preferred adjective I'm going to be using this evening, definite atonement, states on the cross, Jesus Christ intended definitely to pay and proceeded to pay for all the sins of all his people, his chosen people, which we've seen in previous weeks. That's what the doctrine states. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of his people, all of them. So it's the extent of the atonement, not the value of the atonement, that is limited to Christ's people, which are sometimes called the elect. So the fact is that definite atonement is sometimes referred to as effectual atonement, because the atonement, the cross of Christ, effects everything it intends to do. It totally seals the deal of salvation. In other words, Jesus' death doesn't make salvation possible. It actually saves people. I don't know if you remember, several weeks ago I introduced you to J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, and his three-word summary of these amazing doctrines of grace. His summary, God saves sinners. God's the one who saves, and definite atonement is the heart of the answer to the question of how God saves sinners. Well, one last introductory comment, and then we'll dive in. Is that the doctrine of definite atonement is grounded on another really, really important doctrine. And maybe you'll see that on the screen here. Definite atonement, it's grounded on the doctrine of penal substitution. Now, I don't know if you've heard the phrase penal substitution. You may have heard the words. If you haven't heard the words, well, you've been taught it many, many times here from Highfields Church pulpit. Penal substitution states that on the cross, God gave himself in the person of his son to suffer instead of us, the penalty due for our sin. So it was a substitution. It took the place. Jesus took the place of us, and it was penal. He paid the penalty of sin. And there were loads of passages in the Bible that speak of penal substitution. So we have Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Here we go on the screen. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Or in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So the righteous one here in 1 Peter 3:18 sheds his blood so that unrighteous people can be brought safely home. He swaps places. He substitutes himself, paying the penalty. And again, the question arises, well, who did he do it for? And that leads us to our next big section in our study together this evening. We've looked at the introducing penal substitute, definite atonement, point to the biblical basis for definite atonement. Now, some people have claimed that limited or definite atonement is a doctrine without a text. That's sometimes been said of the doctrine we're looking at tonight. Well, I'm going to challenge that view, because I think there are lots of texts that teach the doctrine. And we're going to fire through them super quick time, okay? So, here's the plan. Who did Jesus Christ die for? Well, we read in the scriptures that he died for his sheep. So, John chapter 10. We saw this a few weeks ago. I am the good shepherd. We've just had it read to us by Lisa. And verse 11, then verses 14 and 15. I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. So the good shepherd knows who he's laying down his life for. It's his sheep, verse 14. In fact, taken as a whole, Jesus' teaching, it's not that you become a sheep by believing in Jesus. Rather, you believe in Jesus because you're a sheep. So if you're a Christian here together this evening, you are a sheep. I hate to break it to you, but you are a sheep who's been rescued and heard the shepherd's voice. And that's why in John 10:26, Jesus says the following of these Pharisees who are disbelieving: you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. First kind of category of people Jesus died for, according to scripture. Second category, Jesus died for many. Here we go in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus has an untold number of sheep that he came to save. So that's why we don't use the language of limited, because he came to many, 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 many people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lord Jesus is a generous saviour, friends. You need to know that. What a generous saviour he is. This doctrine of limited or definite atonement must never be collapsed into thinking that Jesus is stingy or hard up, or he's only interested in saving one or two people, or 1,000 or 2,000 people. No, he wants to save many, millions and millions, countless numbers of people. He wants to save many. He died for the sheep, he died for many, he died for his friends. So John 15 verse 13 states, Jesus says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Also we're told in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus died for the church. So this is what Paul says, preaching to the Ephesian elders, saying goodbye to them. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Very, very striking verse that. By the way, worth filing away, if you chat to Muslims, our Muslim friends who say that the Bible doesn't say that God has died for us. Actually, this verse says that God died on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, shedding his blood for his bride, the church. And indeed, Paul picks up that theme in Ephesians, the letter. Not Ephesians, the sign-off to the elders, but the letter where he writes to husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I hope you can see a kind of gradual build-up of biblical data saying that Jesus knew who he was dying for. On the cross, Jesus died for his sheep. He died for the many. He died for his friends. He died for the church. He died for, I guess the phrase that the Bible is very unembarrassed about saying is he died for the elect, his chosen people. And the passage that we're going to look at here is in Romans chapter 8. And we've seen this before. I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible or a phone, why don't you open up Romans 8? Because we're going to park here for just a couple of minutes, worth having on the page in front of you. So Romans 8 verse 30 this golden chain, which we've referred to previously in other weeks. We'll see this again in the next few weeks. Romans 8 verse 30. Let me read. It's on the screen, but we're going to go further than that. So if you've got a Bible, well worth having open. Those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And then we get a wonderful string of questions that give a Christian believer amazing assurance and confidence in the face of our future. And look down in your Bibles if you've got them there, or a church Bible if you've got one nearby. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here is the key verse, friends, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So here's the key question, friends, this evening. Who did God give up his son for? Who did he do it for? Well, the answer's in verse 32. He gave him up for us all. Can you see that, verse 32? Well, who is the us all? I think it's got to be the same group of people who he's just referred to in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's the same us, same group of people, who are the same group of people in verse 30, who those God predestined, who he called, he justified, he glorified. It's the same group of people in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, against God's elect, says the ESV. Paul is saying that on the cross, God gave up his son for the elect, his chosen people. And the whole thrust of the argument points that way. So Paul is saying, given that God has given up his son for us all, every single one of his chosen people, given that, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, give us, the same group of people, those elect, those chosen people, all things? That's the logic. It's got to be the logic, according to my reading of this. Every one of those for whom Christ was given up, in other words, will truly and finally and eternally be saved. That seems to be what Paul is saying. It's a golden chain in practice. So how can we be condemned? Look down at verse 34. How can you be condemned? Who's the one who condemns us? It's the Saviour who died for us and who rose again and is interceding, praying for us right now. And so Paul can say nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from God's love. Not famine or illness or danger or sword or, well, you fill in the blank, homelessness or bereavement or long COVID or singleness or childlessness or depression or unwanted same-sex attraction or whatever it is. You name the worst thing in the world, homesickness. Can't separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's death is a truly definite atonement. It's a definite salvation. He knows who he's applying it to. So there can be no one, in my reading at least, for whom Christ died, who does not then go on to receive these amazing benefits, these blessings. I think that's got to be the logic. Now, if I could be a bit provocative at this point, please forgive me, but just kind of play with this thought experiment. If, as some people who would reject definite atonement say that Christ died equally for every single person who's ever lived without exception. Now let's kind of roll on the clock and say many of those people, as they will do, end up in hell, which is the destiny of those outside of Christ. And Bible Christians aren't universalists who believe that every single person is going to be saved. So there's going to be a bunch of people who are going to suffer eternally one day. And you can imagine one day them saying to God the Father, hey, you gave up your son for me. You gave up your son for me. How come you didn't graciously give me all things? How come I lost out on the golden chain of salvation? See, I think the moment we say that Christ died for people who end up being lost, a massive crack breaks through this rock-solid, assurance-giving ground of our salvation. Well, we've thought about those for whom Jesus died. Well, let's think about the achievement of the atonement. That's the next little section, the achievement of the atonement. At the cross, you see, Christ's death doesn't simply make salvation possible, it actually achieves salvation. And the Bible is full of this. So we read that we were reconciled. Since we have now been justified by his blood, this is in Romans 5, 9 and 10, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. So the death of his son led to us being reconciled. Note what he says. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Christ's blood doesn't simply make you justifiable. It justifies you. It doesn't make you reconcilable. It reconciles you, brings you into relationship with God irreversibly. So too, it delivers us from Satan. Here's Hebrews 2. Since the children are flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So in his death, he broke the power of Satan. He smashed the chains that Satan was holding human beings captive to. It doesn't make us deliverable. He actually delivers us. Praise his name. And he forgives us at the cross. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Redemption, forgiveness, they're ours guaranteed. And so we sing, we love to sing. We stand forgiven at the cross. Everyone who comes to the cross stands forgiven there. Christ's cross is truly effectual. Definite. It accomplishes salvation. It applies it to us when we believe the free offer of the gospel. That is the biblical basis for definite atonement. We could say much more, but the clock is ticking fast. We could talk about the doctrine of the Trinity and how I think the doctrine of the Trinity heavily suggests a definite atonement. Because if we grant that the Father, before he created the world in eternity past, chose a specific group of people to give to his son to save, and we grant that in history the Holy Spirit chooses a specific group of people to regenerate their hearts, that they believe and trust in Christ, and it would seem strange for the son to say, excuse me, Father, I know you chose a group of people, I know you, Holy Spirit, redeem and elect, regenerate a group of people, but I'm going to save everybody, I'm going to die on the cross for everyone. That seemed a bit strange to me. That's the biblical basis for definite atonement. Now, as I said at the start, not every Christian, not every evangelical, even Reformed Christian, holds to definite atonement. You see, they would want to quote other Bible passages that suggest a more universal application of the atonement than I have presented thus far. So I thought, for fairness's sake, we'd look at some of those texts. So if you've got the energy, we're going to press on for a bit longer, and we are going to think about the wideness of definite atonement. The wideness of definite atonement. And I happily grant that there are several kinds of Bible passage that suggest that God's salvation is wider than that we've seen so far. And for the sake of fairness, as I say, we're going to run through them very briefly, and they really cluster around two ideas. Firstly, God's saving love for the world, and secondly, the language of Christ's death for everyone, or for all, okay? So we're just going to race through that material and have a little look at it, okay? So firstly, God's saving love for the world. Famously, the most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's John 3. Then there's John 4, where the Samaritans, hearing the Samaritan woman's testimony, say the following. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." And perhaps the most wide-reaching verse of them all is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus is described as, quote, "the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now that, you think, wow, how on earth can you believe in a kind of definite, limited atonement with verses like that? There's also, as I say, that's the language of God's saving love for the world. There's also the language of Christ's death for everyone, or for all people. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, Paul writes that God our Saviour wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then Peter, in the second letter of Peter, we looked at this earlier on in the year, chapter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then perhaps the last verse we'll look at when we carry on our John series sometime, maybe next year, God willing. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus saying, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Very interesting. How do we understand those? Now, one response that some people say is, well, the Bible's just contradictory. It says it's limited atonement in one place and universal atonement in another place. The trouble is, certainly here at Highfield Church, and Bible-believing Christians can't allow us to take a view that the Bible is contradictory or error-filled. We believe that every single word of the Bible is written by its divine, inerrant author, the Holy Spirit, and he knows what he's saying. He's not going to contradict himself. I want to give you a couple of options to help us navigate this particularly knotty one. And the two options I'm going to try to help you with. And if you want to ask me some questions afterwards, towards the end of our series, I'm hoping after the evening service, not tonight, but in a future week, we'll have a bit of a Q&A session. So if you've got questions, then why not gather those questions together and we'll have a go at them if we can. So the two responses I just wanted to flag up. Firstly, remember the context. And secondly, there's something called the two wills of God. And I'm going to go through that very quickly, and I know time is ticking on. So here's the first thing. I'm inviting you to remember the context. Taken out of context, and the trouble is, whenever I flash up the verses really quickly on a PowerPoint, they look pretty kind of bold, don't they? You Jesus died for the world or for all people, rather than just etc., etc., when you rip the verse out of context. But when you read the passage, all the ones I put up on the screen in context, a slightly different picture emerges. Let me try and explain. So in John's Gospel, John 3, where for God so loved the world, actually, in John, the word world is less to do with the bigness of the world, but the badness of the world. That it's a world that is turned its back on God, it's rejected its creator, it loves darkness rather than light. So John chapter 3, for God to love the world, or to save the world through Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that every single person who's ever lived is going to receive the benefits of what Christ has done, but rather that God so loved the world, like, the world, he loved the world, that, That place, that wretched, sinful place we've looked at in previous weeks, he's that kind of God who stooped down into the muck and the mess, and he loves the world. So that's more the sense in John's gospel. So context helps us even more, though, in other of the verses. One of the massive historical contexts, quick bit of theology for you, is that behind almost every single book of the New Testament, there is a huge kind of church politics issue that's rumbling on. Sometimes comes to the surface, often hidden behind it. And that is the fact that the gospel is going to the Gentiles and not just sticking with the Jews. Now that becomes really obvious in places like Ephesians 2 or the book of Galatians, but we have no idea how radically big this is in the first century. This is as radical as the end of the Jim Crow laws about racial segregation in the United States, or the end of apartheid in South Africa, or even Israel-Palestinian conflict today. In ancient times, many, many Jews thought that they were uniquely God's chosen people, God's elect. And they were the special recipients of salvation, the recipients of the promises. They're the ones who deserved, and they alone deserve salvation. And yet, amazingly, as I hope you know, the gospel breaks through the boundaries, yes, of the Jewish people, but over and overflows into the realm of the Gentiles, the nations surrounding the Jews. And what an amazing truth that is. So when the gospel breaks over into Samaria in John 4, the natural response, remember those Samaritans say he really is the saviour of the world when they hear that the Samaritans are coming to put their faith in Jesus. You know, I think the nature of, or the sense of that he really is the saviour of the world is, wow, we are Samaritans, we're the outcasts, we're the mudbloods, you know, religiously speaking. Yet we get in on the act, we get to be saved by Jesus. That's amazing. He really is the saviour of the world. Not so much the world every single human being has ever lived, but us outsiders. That kind of expansionist view that where the gospel breaks through every barrier, every kind of barrier. Ditto for Jesus to say that he was going to draw all men to himself when he's lifted up at the cross. The context of that is loads of Greeks coming to worship him in John 12. Again, often referring to all types of people, not every single person that has ever lived. Now, please don't think that's a cop-out to the wideness of definite atonement. I don't think it is, because, well, let's let that truth sink in. Maybe you're Jewish here this evening. It may well be the case. Well, if you are Jewish, then Jesus Christ died for his chosen people who are Jews. But if you're Gentiles here, I guess many of us, maybe many more of us, he died for Gentiles. You think Christianity is for a certain type of person, for white people, or for the educated people, or the English-speaking, or the Welsh-speaking, or the middle class, or for the people from Christian homes, people who know how to dress smart on a Sunday evening? No. He died for all types of people, whatever background, whatever race, colour, wherever you've come from. I'm a newcomer to Christianity here this evening. Never been to church before. It's for you. No idea how I've messed up, screwed up my life. He's come for people like you. Spent many years in prison, many years on the run, spiritually speaking. He's come for people like you. Every single person he has come for. All types. So, context, I think, is key. That's the first area that I want you to kind of push into as you reflect on the seeming contradiction, which I don't think is one, actually. So that's the first suggestion. Second suggestion is what I'm calling the doctrine of the two wills of God. Now, a quick disclaimer, this is a bit tricky, okay? So if you're feeling a bit tired and want to snooze for 5 minutes, that's totally fine. And just have a check out for 5 minutes, and I'll call you back. And if someone sitting nearby is listening, I'll give them the nod to give you a bit in the ribs, and then we'll land with some applications. Okay, so a bit tricky for 5 minutes. That whole world, all types of people, doesn't apply, I don't think, to every single place. I don't think that kind of deals with all the issues that we read in the New Testament. So there's nothing in the context of 2 Peter. Remember the 2 Peter passage, which says that God wants everyone to be saved? There's no sense it's every type of person there. It really does sound like God is saying, or Peter's saying, that God wants everyone to come to repentance. There's no sense of type or every group of person. Seems to say it's everyone. Or there's another key passage, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, for your notes, where the Lord famously says to the prophet Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and be saved. And in verses 31 and 32, he says, I've no pleasure in the death of anyone. So if God has a kind of universal saving love like that, and he desires everyone to come to repentance on the one hand, then you'd have thought, well, if he wants that, then every single person is going to come to repentance because God gets what he wants, right? Well, cue what I'm calling the doctrine of the two wills of God. Now, this is not a sense that God has divine schizophrenia where he kind of doesn't know what he's doing, or it's a kind of exegetical gymnastics where we're trying to squeeze the text into saying that it's something that isn't clear. That I'm convinced, actually, it's an unavoidable outworking of what the scriptures teach. Let me try and explain it. Okay, so God, I think, according to the New Testament and the Old Testament, can both command something. We might call that his moral will. He commands something that's revealed to us. And in a different sense, he can ordain the opposite thing, what we might call his sovereign will, the doctrine of the two wills of God. So he can command something and he can enact the opposite thing, and he's still one God. The doctrine of the two wills of God. Now that's, you think, oh, Dave, give me a bit more than that. Well, okay, the best I can give you is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus. You see, on the one hand, God's moral will demands that we do not murder. Or he demands, honour my son. That's his moral will. You've got to honour the son. He commands that, not to murder. He commands that we should honour his son. But in another sense, he ordains, does he not, that his son be crucified. So Acts chapter 4, verse 28, for your notes again, as the apostles are praying, they're praying to the sovereign Lord in relation to the cross, who, quote, only did what your power, he's talking of Pontius Pilate, who only did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That is an amazing verse. If you want, I didn't have time to put it on the PowerPoint, but it's Acts 4, 28. I'm going to read it again, just so that you can hear it in full technicolor. Here we go. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, verse 27, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So at that point, they're breaking the moral will of God. God wills that people don't kill his son, right? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. But at the same time as they're breaking his moral will, they're enacting and playing their part in his sovereign will. Where he says, at the same time as I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he also can say, I lay down my life for the sheep. So when it comes to human salvation, he can say, I've no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's his moral will. He doesn't want people to perish. He has no desire for that. And yet also, Jesus can knowledgeably, with his eyes open, definitely give his life up for his sheep. That's his sovereign will. And I found Dr. John Piper's explanation of this really helpful. Let me quote him at length. God has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses, a narrow lens and a wide-angle lens. When the Lord looks at a painful or wicked event through the narrow lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is, and he's deeply grieved. He says, Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord. That's his moral will. But, Piper continues, when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin in relation to everything leading up to it, as well as everything that flows from it. He has in mind Romans 8, 28, in all things God works the good, or Ephesians 1, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The connections form a mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, in all its parts of dark and light, good and evil, bring him delight. And that is God's sovereign will. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to get our head around. And as I say, we're going to do a Q&A session in a couple of weeks' time. And I'd love to take your questions on that if I possibly can. But that's my way of trying to navigate both the biblical basis for definite atonement and the wideness of definite atonement, and how we try and synthesize these texts together. Well, our time's almost gone. We're going to think of two very quick applications before we head home. Applying definite atonement, let's think about evangelism and about guilt. So definite atonement and evangelism. When we share the gospel, with someone, can we look them in the eye? Maybe you've wondered this question. Can we look them in the eye and say, God loves you, after everything that I've said? Well, yes, we can, because that is, of course, his moral will. If you're not a Christian today, I want to look you in the eye and say, God loves you. God yearns you and says, why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? Don't choose to die. Jesus, God sent his son to completely pay the penalty for sin on the cross. Sinners like you can come in if they call on his name. And the gospel invites and calls everyone, anywhere, to repent, including you. Come, says Jesus, whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll look much more on this next week. Gospel promises, true promises, and we can hold them out, not just to a small subset of people, but to every single person we meet on the street, our friends, our family, our mum, our dad, brother, sister, child, grandchild. Far from scuppering evangelism or pulling the rug out from under it, definite atonement, I'm convinced, becomes the basis on which we can offer salvation at all. Now, immediately, we might think to ourselves, well, look, if Jesus only died for the elect, his people, then why bother preaching to everyone? To which the obvious answer is, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God's chosen people are. They're not walking around Cardiff like a ready brick glow. We just go up to them and give them a tract and they become a Christian on the spot next. No, that's not how it works. Who is elect, quote unquote, who is not, who Christ died for or not? That knowledge is hidden. And remember we said last week the secret things belong to the Lord. He's not told us that. That's his sovereign will. He keeps himself. But the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may follow him all our days and keep the words of his law. His moral law is that we go out and share the gospel to anyone and everyone. If it was in a list of in a book, you know, we kept reading the Bible, Acts chapter 29, you saw the list of all the people's names who are going to be saved one day. If that was how God had arranged things, you'd just jump straight to Acts 29 and you'd read, is my name there? No, it's not. Oh, amazing. What a waste of a life I've got. Oh, is that friend in there? No idea. Or you flick to Revelation chapter 23, the next chapter after the end of the Bible, and look through, and if I'm there, I celebrate. If I'm not there, I'm doomed. Well, no. You have no idea the fruit of salvation until someone comes to Christ. That's when we find out whether someone's elect. When the fruit is born, when faith is developed, we see someone coming and trusting and giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote Charles Spurgeon, who was a great, great evangelist as well as a great Calvinist. This is what he says. When we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel itself makes its own distinction. And Christ's sheep hear his voice and they follow him. The gospel offer is truly free to all. And he gives this illustration. Everyone is sent the letter of invitation to come. Every single person. It's addressed to everyone in the phone book. Come to me, says Jesus. All are summoned to open the letter. Open the letter. Open the letter. There's bounteous pleasure and precious treasure in there. Open the letter. Pleading, please, open the letter. Open the letter. You can imagine Spurgeon pleading with the people in London. And in the fullness of time, only some open the letter. And in those letters that they open, they will find a check with their name on it, personally signed and sealed. By Christ's blood, I died for you. I purchased eternity for you. And at that point, no one will say, I would have opened the letter if I had known there was a check inside for me. No one will say, if I had known I was elect, I would have opened the letter. And no one will say, I opened the letter and there was nothing in there for me. You open the letter and you'll find your name in there. What a great illustration. So will you do it? So we preach and we preach and we preach definite, finished, glorious, effectual atonement. And God surely will bring in his blood bought people. We can be absolutely sure of it. It really puts a rocket and fires up our personal evangelism. That's definite atonement and evangelism. And lastly, definite atonement and guilt. And with this, we will close. I said at the start, we don't want this to become an issue of disunity. We want to unite around the glories of the cross. And maybe there's been some pretty complicated, confusing stuff we've thought about. By the way, if you dozed off, you could definitely get an elbow in the ribs now and zoom in for the last little point, which is to say, definite atonement is an atonement that works. Christ's cross works. Christ pays the penalty of every last sin of every one of his people. Everyone. There's no stain. that can't be removed. You get some stain on your lovely white shirt, you put it in the wash, you rub it, it won't go. Maybe morally you think there's something on me, something happened to me, something was done by me, and it's been staining me. I can't get it out of my head. There's no scar that the blood of Christ cannot heal and cleanse. His death was once for all time, for all our sin, for every last one. You can know his cleansing if you come to him. If you open your eyes and remember, he's washed me clean. And so, my brother or sister, if you are someone who follows Christ here today, watching at home, that gnawing guilt, we're thinking about definite atonement and guilt, that guilt, the sin of last week or last decade, it's just shooting you up. And you can't forget, and your loved ones can't forget, you can't forgive yourself. For in Christ, that sin, that guilt is removed as far as the east is from the west. No matter how you feel subjectively. Because objectively, effectual, definite atonement says there is now no condemnation to all those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't need to drag around burdens of the past forevermore. We can let them go. Sins before we were a Christian, the sins after we were a Christian, the sins when we were a growing Christian, let them go. Friends, we can be more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Please don't settle for an atonement of possibility, an atonement of maybe, but of an actual definite one that guarantees salvation. I would argue that any other atonement is truly a limited one. Let's celebrate the glories of this amazing grace. We've been redeemed by his blood for keeps, and he'll never, ever let his sheep go, no matter what we do. Let's have a moment of quietness. Then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, these have been enormous truths, and for what has been useful, please would that seed find good soil and bear fruit that gives a harvest for eternity. Whatever is not of you, would that fall to the ground and die? But please, Lord, fundamentally, would we all celebrate the finished work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who's been crucified, and we've been crucified in him. May we live in the freedom of that and proclaim his news in the confidence of that. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.